Good morning, everybody. This morning we have a special honored guest, Pastor John Cook of Maranatha Chapel. He has a long line of historical great accolades. You know, he's at Maranatha, right? He's like the missions pastor, the head of the Bible college, the marriage counselor. You know how many marriages him and his wife saved? They are like awesome people, you know. I was going to make a joke, but I'm not going to do it. I'll get in trouble. So anyway, as Pastor John comes up, please stand up, greet somebody, love somebody if you haven't seen them.
Daryl, thank you for that kind introduction. My wife, Lynn, has been able to join me this morning. She's been down with bronchitis for about 7 weeks now, just coming back to life and getting out of the house. Praise the Lord. And it's a great honor to be here this morning. I guess I should say we have three kids from age 18 to 21, and our youngest child just left the home in August, and they're all in college now. And so Lynn and I have been trying to get used to empty nest, exactly. It's very quiet, I'll just say that. Wait, Jason, thank you. Yeah, they do grow up. They do learn how to sit still. It happens. I bring you comfort, testimony, my brother. God's got it. It's all good. But we're really excited to be here this morning. Lynn and I became friends with Daryl and Kim. I think it's been about 5 years. We met at a Calvary Chapel pastor's meeting, conference, something or other. You know, and we just kind of, as the Lord had it, we just kind of bumped into each other. Lynn and I started to get to know them a bit. And honestly, within the first 10 minutes, we just sort of felt this bond and this connection to these guys. I think, thinking back on it now, you know, what we noticed in Daryl and Kim right away was a real authenticity, you know, a real openness, and just a genuine love that just, you know, pierced our hearts. We just thought, we're just connected to these people. And then later, as we kind of got to work together and we kind of connect now and then, I also discovered, I would say that Daryl and Kim are very fierce. And what I mean by that, I know, so hang on, it's kind of on its own, that kind of hangs there. It's hard to know what I mean by that. But what I mean by that is I've come to know that Daryl and Kim are both very passionate about the things that matter, and they know when to fight for those things, when to stand up for those things that matter. And I really respect that in them. And again, as I was just preparing for this morning and thinking about today, I thought, you know, what I've just described to you, I mean, those are great qualities for a shepherd and a shepherdess, are they not? I mean, if you're going to have a shepherd, you want a shepherd that loves you, that's authentic, that's going to stand up and fight for you. And so I just think you guys are so blessed. Again, Lynn and I are so excited to be here. We've been trying to arrange this day for a long time, and I'm just glad it's here. And also, by the way, Pastor Ray knew I was going to be here today. He wanted me to bring his personal greetings to you guys. He also loves Daryl and Kim, has been meeting with them, and, you know, we're just kind of fellowshipping together. And, he just wanted me to say hi. And let you know he loves you, part of the Calvary Chapel family, part of the greater family of God. It's great to be here. So today I want to, you see, I've titled the message, if you flip your bulletin over, Agents of Reconciliation. This message I want to share today comes out of a recent trip that I was privileged to take to the Middle East. As missions pastor at Maranatha, I get to go different places. And a couple of months ago, I had the great opportunity to go to Lebanon and Jordan. And just to see what God was doing there, I won't bore you with the details, but God had really been stirring this in my heart, stirring it for us at Maranatha. We've worked in Israel for a long time, and we've worked in Jordan for a long time. We've never been to Lebanon. But especially the Lebanon portion of this trip was very much a scouting trip for us as a church and for me as the missions pastor, really trying to ask the Lord, what are you doing? What's going on right now? What's on your heart right at this moment? And if I could sum up in sort of one statement what God showed me while I was there, it's that today, right now, God's heart is for reconciliation, all about reconciliation. I mean, what God is doing in the Middle East, and he's doing it here too, by the way. I'm going to bring this message back to San Diego, so this won't be but we're going to spend some time across the Atlantic Ocean today. God is stirring local, spirit-filled believers to reach out to those in their community who are hopeless, helpless, and harassed, giving them the love of God. He's telling them God loves you, he's got hope for you, and God is doing amazing, amazing work. The Holy Spirit is moving, it's crossing religious, cultural, ethnic, national boundaries, sort of things that typically would divide us and keep us from each other. God is just breaking those down by his Holy Spirit and doing these wonderful, wonderful stories of revival. And honestly, the local pastors there, when you talk to them, they would say, John, you know, revival has begun. We're in the midst of a great revival. It's happening. Yeah. So I want to talk about reconciliation this morning. As I said, I think this is really what's on the forefront of our Father's heart today. And I've even got a San Diego story for you at the end. And the text I've chosen is Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. So if you have a Bible, open it up. This is, as you'll see, this is one of the earliest and greatest stories of reconciliation in the entire Bible. So let's read the text, then we'll pray. And then I've just got a few things to share with you today. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. And I'm reading out of the New King James, out of the Calvary Chapel Standard. Pastor Chuck gave us one of the many things Pastor Chuck gave us. But yeah, if you have another translation, just bear with me. All right, so the text says, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so much so that the Egyptians and the whole house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near, and then he said, 'I'm Joseph, your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry now, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't tarry. You will dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you, your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, all that you have, bring it here quickly. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, you see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you will tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you've seen, and you'll hurry and bring my father down here.' And then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept over them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Father, thank you so much for your heart, that you looked out and you saw a broken world. Lord, so much brokenness, so much hurt. And yet, Lord, you didn't stand by and do nothing, but you move, Lord. From these earliest pages of Scripture, we see your heart. You are stirring your people to move out and to offer reconciliation to those that are close to them, even to those that are far away. And so, Lord, as we dig into this passage today, we're asking for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may you open our minds, open our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear, Lord, those things that you want to speak. Lord, may you show us the truth today. May that truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this passage gives us this dramatic account of Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers. There's 11 of them. By the way, it's not in this part of the text, but he's got 11 brothers in front of him. And you know, I read through the Bible, I try to read through it once a year. Every time I sort of get to this part of Joseph's story, this is my favorite part. Honestly, can I be honest with you guys? Typically, it makes me sort of cry a little bit when I read this passage. Just all the passion, all of Joseph's desire, it's been building to this moment. But really, more important than my emotional reaction to this text, I believe that these 15 verses, that this really is the pinnacle of Joseph's story. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the whole story of Joseph, 13 chapters of Genesis, everything that comes before chapter 45, it's all really leading up to this moment. And if you start in verse 16 of chapter 45, everything that happens after these 15 verses really are the fruit of the exchange that takes place between Joseph and his brothers here. So if you look at it from that perspective, when you step back and look at it from Joseph's story from the big picture, 30,000 feet, I think what God is trying to tell us through Joseph's life is that God's heart is for reconciliation. It's for reconciliation. And I really have, if you're taking notes today, I've got 5 points for you. Just as we go through this story, the first thing I want to note in the text here is that reconciliation is God's greatest desire. I believe reconciliation is God's greatest desire, and I think we see that right away in verse 1. Notice the text says, Joseph could not restrain himself. The idea here that his desire at this moment is so great, he's so bursting with passion to reveal himself to his brothers, to let him know what's going on, you know, to make this invitation to reconnect as a family, he just can't wait another minute. Right? It's the most important thing on his mind. I was thinking, trying to think of an illustration of this. And again, Lynn and I have 3 kids. They're now 18 to 21. But about 10 years ago or more, we had the privilege. We used to be able to take them to Disneyland maybe once a year or so. It was before, you know, they wanted you to sell your car and your house just to go for half a day, right? I mean, Disneyland is crazy right now. But it used to be more affordable, and we used to be able to go. And so for those of you who have been, I mean, just describe the experience of going to Disneyland, right? You sort of arrive in Anaheim. You park in a parking lot. Of course, you're not at the park yet. And you're filing in with many other cars. It's super crowded. So you kind of park your car. You grab your backpack, maybe your hat. You hop out with the kids. And you have to cross a large parking lot to arrive at these buses, which will take you to the front gates, right? So you're crossing a big parking lot. And again, other cars have come in right next to you. People are just filing in. And so as you get out of your car, you know, as a family, you begin to walk over to this little line to get on the bus, right, with all the other families. And as you're crossing the parking lot, you sort of look at the family next to you, and, hey, you're so excited. We're going to Disneyland. It's going to be great. But you're walking, and you notice the father and his family next to you, they're sort of walking a little faster, so you pick up the pace, right? You want to make sure you get to the line before he does. But you're going to Disneyland, right? You don't want to miss anything. Right, but you don't run. You get in line, and then you get on the bus, and the bus ride is, I don't know, maybe 10 blocks. It's not that far, but for some reason, it feels like it takes about an hour. Right, you're so anxious to get to those front gates and get inside. Well, finally, the bus pulls up to the main gate area. They sort of lower the side down to let you off. I mean, at this point, you're so excited, right? You're trying not to knock over the grandparents who are there with their grandkids and run over little kids. You're an adult, right? You know you're not supposed to act that way, but you get off the bus, and at this point, you're kind of running, which, by the way, I've never done this. I've had people at Maranatha that have come, fathers have confessed this to me, and I've prayed for them, and I think God is working a transformation in their lives. But you get off the bus, and you try not to leave your kids behind, right? You're like, come on, run, you guys. The Disneyland's, it's up there. Right? What is that? What is all this excitement and passion that's building right in your life? It's that you can't wait to get through those gates, right? Because Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, right? You know the adventure that you hope, at least in your mind, is in front of you for the day with your kids, with your family. It's the one thing you want to do, and you just can't wait, right? Well, I believe that is really how Joseph felt at this moment about reconciling with his brothers, right? He couldn't wait another minute to reveal himself to them because he was so desperate to be reunited with them. And I believe Joseph is a great Old Testament picture of Jesus, right? You know, there's many pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Moses shows us Jesus as our great deliverer. Joshua shows us a picture of Jesus as the commander of heaven's armies. David even shows us a great picture of Jesus as our great shepherd, right? But of all the Old Testament characters who give us a glimpse into Jesus' life, Joseph's story and Joseph's picture of Jesus is by far the most detailed of any picture we have in the Old Testament. You know, Bible scholars and commentators have studied. They've identified over 100 parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. In fact, the details are so intricate and the parallels are so many that, in fact, Joseph's life portrays some aspects of Jesus' first coming, and there are some parts of Joseph's life that foreshadow for us aspects of Jesus' second coming. For example, Joseph was sold, you know, his brothers sold him as a slave in Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. Well, that was the price of a slave at his time. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave in the first century. So that's part of his first coming. did you realize that in this story right here, right, when Joseph is finally revealed to his brothers and they find out who he really is, we'll talk about our next point in a minute, notice that they're dismayed. They're not excited. They're actually dismayed. They're broken by the revelation. Well, Zechariah the prophet in the Old Testament testifies that when Jesus is finally recognized by his brothers, the people of Israel, when they finally see who it is that they've pierced, Zechariah says they're going to mourn as for an only son. Right? Joseph has these crazy parallels. And in fact, if that's true, then the first thing I believe God wants us to see in this story of reconciliation is how passionate he is, God our Father is, to be reconciled with his family. You know, for God, I don't think reconciliation is just a big theological concept. Right? It's a long word, there's a lot of theology behind it, but God doesn't think about it that way. For him, I think reconciliation is very personal to him. In fact, I can't take credit for this quote, but someone has described, they said, if you tried to sum up the entire story of the Bible, you could describe it this way: God wants his kids back. And that's what he's after. So, first thing I want you to see is that God is passionate. Reconciliation is his greatest desire. The second thing, if you're taking notes today, the second thing our story shows us is that reconciliation is also the world's greatest need. Reconciliation is the world's greatest need. We see that in verse 3, where notice, after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, "I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?" We're told his brothers could not answer him because they were dismayed in his presence. You know, I think it's the NIV that translates that last half of that verse. It says his brothers were actually terrified in his presence. They were just upset. They were afraid. And to understand their reaction, again, if you just read these 15 verses, that reaction might seem a little odd. But to understand it, you have to go back and understand all the story leading up to this. So I'm going to try to give you the super condensed Reader's Digest version of Genesis 37 to 44. Okay, here it is. Joseph was born. There was great tension between him and his brothers, right? Partly because his father favored him above them. That always makes for tough family relations. But also, when Joseph was a boy, he started to have these dreams, remember? And his brothers didn't like his dreams either. And so the first chance they got, they sold him off as a slave, and he went down to Egypt. Joseph arrived in Egypt at the tender young age of 17. And for the next 13 years, he lived as a servant first, and then as a prisoner. And everything in Joseph's life was seeming to go from bad to worse until Pharaoh had this disturbing dream, and only Joseph could interpret it. And so overnight, Pharaoh was so impressed, he made Joseph the ruler over all of Egypt. He was second in command only to Pharaoh himself. Fast forward again another 9 years, and because of great famine in the region, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain. When they arrived, it just so happened that they were brought before Joseph, because you see, Joseph was overseeing all the buying and selling of grain at that time. At this point, it had been 22 years since Joseph had laid eyes on his brothers. He recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And so Joseph decided to put them through a little season of testing to see if they had changed in any way since they were all young men. And as Joseph's testing of his brothers unfolds, what we discover in the text here, and this is all, again, before chapter 45, is that all of his brothers were bound up by guilt, fear, and anxiety. Right? They knew that what they had done to Joseph all those years earlier was wrong. And so what we see in them is every time they encounter an unexpected circumstance, they always assume it was payback for what they had done to Joseph years earlier. Even things that objectively you could perceive as maybe good luck or good fortune, they interpreted in a very negative way because of what they had done. For example, later in this chapter you'll see, it's in chapter 44, right? His brothers had come back a second time. Joseph saw them. He wanted to reveal himself to them, and so he invited them to his house for lunch, right? Now, if you didn't know all that backstory, you might think, wow, like if you were one of Joseph's brothers, you would think, wow, this rich, cool Egyptian guy just invited us over for lunch. I bet this is going to be really good. Maybe some filet mignon, maybe some fish, right? I mean, this guy eats well, I'm sure. Look at this guy, right? This is going to be amazing. I can't wait to see what we're going to have, right? You might be excited. Not his brothers. You read chapter 44, and his brothers are like, that's it, he's going to kill us. It's over. I know we're in trouble here. This, you know, it's the end of the world. So what we find is by the time Joseph's brothers arrive here in chapter 45, as they stand here before them, it turns out the only thing that could free them from all that guilt, all of that fear, all the anxiety that bound them up was the reconciliation that Joseph was about to offer. Right? This was just a critical moment. And I believe that just as Joseph pictures the heart of God, our Heavenly Father, for reconciliation with this world, I also think Joseph's brothers are a picture for us of much of the world today, right? Who are in desperate need of this reconciliation that God wants to offer to them. Guilt, fear, and anxiety really rule the day. I mean, think about it. Everything in the world is changing so rapidly. Old foundations, there were social norms 20 years ago that used to kind of hold us together. Those are being cast aside like yesterday's trash, right? On to the next thing. Chaos is increasing around the world. It's increasing. There's wars everywhere. There's famine. But think about the natural disasters, right? Stuff's happening in the natural world that at a pace and at a clip that, you know, tsunamis, earthquakes in Alaska. I mean, just look, it's not just San Diego. It's not just the United States. It's around the world. And really, there's conflict everywhere. There are actual wars and skirmishes. Did you know that there are more refugees and displaced people in the world today than at any time since World War II? There are more than 70 million people around the world today who have been displaced from their homes because of fighting, conflict, as they fled for safety. And so peace and hope, which really I believe are our two greatest needs as children of God, they seem unobtainable for most of the world. And so just as Joseph's brothers stood before him here, terrified, we're told, of what's going to happen next, I believe the world apart from Jesus stands on edge today, unsure of what's coming right around the next corner. So, if reconciliation is God's greatest desire, my first point, and if reconciliation is also the world's greatest need, like the second thing we see in the story here, then I believe what we have here is what Bible scholars would call a match made in heaven, right? God, we have two things that need to come together. So if that's the truth, then how do we make that connection? How does God's greatest desire connect up with the world's greatest needs? Well, this is, I believe, where God's inviting us to step into his story. And that's why I've titled our message, Agents of Reconciliation. I believe God's asking us to be agents of reconciliation in the world today. And that's not just from Joseph's story. If you've got your Bible, turn to the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep your finger in Genesis 45. We're not done there. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. It's on page 1028 in my Bible, if that helps you. Verses 18 through 20. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation." And here's what it is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice, I just want to draw your attention to a couple things in these three little verses here. Notice, there's three times that Paul says God has given us this generous gift. He says, all things are of God, who's reconciled us. What he's saying is, the very manner of reconciliation, the death of Christ on the cross, that's a gift of God. He's already given that to us. Verse 18, and then, he goes on, after that, and he has given us. So first he's given Christ. He's made reconciliation possible. Then notice he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If you go down to verse 19, it says he's committed to us. Again, another translation of that is he's given to us the word of reconciliation. So notice one thing, God has given, he's very gracious, he's generous. Reconciliation's been given by him. This assignment of being reconcilers, he's given that to us. And how do we do that? Well, He's given us this message. It's like we're ambassadors. You guys, you know ambassadors are basically agents of the government. They've got a message for the government to a foreign country. In a way, we're ambassadors here for God, for Christ. And it's not our message. We're not speaking for ourselves. We don't have to figure out what to say. We just have to go with God's heart, with his message. Notice it says we're ambassadors for Christ. It's his message. It's God pleading through us. We're imploring them on Christ's behalf. Verse 20, notice how this is all, it's of God, it's of Jesus. He just needs somebody to go out and say, please be reconciled. Make an invitation. Would you be reconciled? God's heart is for you. It's been done. So, I believe from 2 Corinthians 5, you can turn back to Genesis 45 if you want, that really God isn't asking us. I mean, you can be nice about it and say he's inviting us to be reconcilers on his behalf, but really I think he's commanding us. This is his message. He wants it spread, and we're his people, guys. We're his kids. We've got to take this message out. So if offering reconciliation to others is our assignment from God, then the next logical question is, well, how do we go about it? Right? How to do that? And I've got three little points for you here, and I think we can look at the rest of the story and say, how did Joseph do it? Right? How did he approach his brothers? Are there any principles or keys we can draw from his approach that might help us figure out how to be agents of reconciliation in our families and in our community and in our world? Three keys. The first one, if you're taking notes, reconciliation begins by letting go of the past. Reconciliation begins by letting go of the past. Notice we see that in verses 4 and 5. So Joseph's message for his brothers, they're dismayed in his presence, but he says to them, come near, I'm Joseph. Look what he says in verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. You see, before Joseph could say to his brothers, don't be upset with yourselves because you were jerks 22 years ago and you ripped me off and you sold me as a teenager as a slave. Forget that. See, before Joseph could tell his brothers, don't be angry with yourself, he first had to not be angry with them. He first had to get over it in his own heart. And we know it wasn't easy for Joseph. We know it took a long time. Again, it's been 22 years. This didn't happen overnight. Right? He didn't just read a verse and go, oh, great, that's it. I let it go. Right? But the first thing, he had to let it go. And we know he was able to do that from the testimony of his own life. Right? After Joseph was raised from prison, made the second ruler in command by Pharaoh, he got married and he had two sons, remember? He named his firstborn son Manasseh, which means causing me to forget. Because Joseph said, because God has caused me to forget all my trouble and all my turmoil here in Egypt. So by the time Manasseh was born, Joseph was already learning to leave it behind. His secondborn son, he named him Ephraim, which means fruitful or double blessing. Right? And then Joseph said, I named him Ephraim because God has caused me to be fruitful in spite of all that I've suffered. So we know that over these decades, Joseph came to a place in his own heart where he was able to forgive his brothers, to let go of what they had done to him. And again, that's the first step. And this really was Amir's experience. I want to tell you the story of one of the guys I met in Lebanon. He was born in Lebanon. And like so many countries in the Middle East, I learned this while I was there, Lebanon's history and culture have been shaped by conflict. Tons of fighting and tons of conflict. Because of all that fighting, over the last 100 years or so, there have been several waves of refugees who have fled for safety to Lebanon, and then they end up staying. They decide to live there once they've come, right? And so what you see is there's all these different ethnic groups, all these different cultures living side by side. So while Lebanon is similar to the Middle East in that it's got this mix of mostly Arab, but a lot of different cultures and practices, it's also unique in the Middle East in that Lebanon is about 30% Christian, right? In most Middle Eastern countries, it's 5% or less, and mostly Muslim. But Lebanon is made up of 30% Christians, 70% Muslims, which is a much higher Christian percentage than the rest of the Middle East. Now, they're mostly Orthodox, even Eastern Orthodox, so they don't really have a saving relationship with Jesus, but they do have Jesus on the cross. They got Mary on the wall. They're not Muslim. Right? So because of that, when the government of Lebanon was set up, they put in place this very unique sort of power-sharing arrangement where the highest government offices in the Constitution are literally split up between Christian and Muslim people. Maronite Christian has to be the president. The prime minister has to be a Shiite Muslim. I mean, it's and they did that to try to keep peace. Well, that worked really well for about 40 years until 1975, some what we would call terrorist acts today, ignited a civil war in Lebanon. And all of a sudden, the Muslims and Christians were fighting. Well, the Christian faction in Lebanon had relationships with the Syrian government, next door neighbor. Syria is just to the east of Lebanon. And so they invited the Syrian government to come in and help them in their fight with the Muslims to try to win this civil war. The Syrian army was all too happy to come in and begin to help them. Well, this civil war carried on for about 15 years until 1990. And the Muslims and the Christians were finally able to make peace and put this behind them. But the Syrian army didn't really want to go home. You see, the family that ruled Syria kind of liked what they had in Lebanon. And so the Syrian army remained in Lebanon for another 15 years until 2005. And for those 15 years, Lebanon was sort of run as a puppet state out of Syria. It didn't really have its own independence. And Amir was a young boy during this time. He was a teenager, college student. This is so he has lots of memories of bombings, assassinations, all the destruction that happens anytime there's armed fighting. And in fact, he says that anytime fighting would break out, he felt like Lebanon as a country was set back 10 to 20 years. Just all the things that were blown up, just all the people that were killed, lots of destruction. So you can imagine the emotions that Amir himself felt and his countrymen when just 6 short years after 2005, this was 2011, those same Syrian generals who had driven their tanks east and crossed over in 2005 back into the Syrian border, these same soldiers came walking to the west again across the border into Lebanon. They were fleeing the civil war that broke out in Syria in 2010. Today it's estimated that there's about 1.8 million Syrian refugees in Lebanon alone. And to this day, most of the Lebanese do not like these refugees living among them. They're very hurt and upset because of all that occupation, all those years of conflict. They don't like the Lebanese at all. And initially, Amir says he was in that camp. When these refugees started fleeing into Lebanon, he thought, why are you, go away. I don't really have any compassion for you. Why are you here? But as refugees kept coming and the war spread in Syria and the crisis got worse, Amir said that God began to bring to his mind verses like Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Amir said God would challenge him with like the Good Samaritan story. God would say to him, Amir, who are you going to be, the Pharisee or the Samaritan? And so as Amir wrestled with God during this season, he discovered that he actually had bitterness and hurt in his own heart toward the Syrian people. It was unforgiven. And on the one hand, he said, I didn't really want to help these refugees, but as a believer, I wanted to be obedient to God. So what he did, he chose to forgive. He said, all right, Lord, I'm going to choose to forgive them, and I'm going to ask you to help me with that. Almost like that poor man whose son had epilepsy. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He said, Lord, I choose to forgive. Now help me with that in my heart. And it took him many, many months, but Amir said after about a year, he noticed that his heart toward the Syrian people was changing. He began to have compassion for them. And really, that was preparation for what God had in store. But before I finish Amir's story, let's jump back into Joseph's story for a minute, because I want to share with you the second point about reconciliation. So the first point is we've got to, reconciliation begins by letting go of the past. Second thing we see then is it's only when we let go of the past can we grab hold of God's future. It's only when we open our hands and let go of the past that our hands are then open, and we can now grab hold of the future God has for us. And I think we see that in Joseph's story in verses 5 through 8. Because notice in those four verses, there's three separate times that Joseph declares, it was God who sent me before you. At the end of verse 5, at the beginning of verse 7, and again in verse 8. Three times there, right? And Joseph says to his brothers, look, it wasn't, I know you sold me here, but that really is not why I'm here. It was God who sent me here before you. And see, what Joseph is saying here is, yes, you guys meant to harm me, but that's not the whole story. God was working out an even bigger and greater plan for my life. And in fact, this is what he shares that in verse 7. He says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. See, over time, Joseph began to realize, God, your plan is much bigger than what my brothers tried to do to me. They harmed me, sure, they wanted to hurt me, but God, you're working out something much bigger, much greater. And Joseph came to understand nothing could stop God from accomplishing his plan in Joseph's life, right? And so what in the beginning had seemed to Joseph like a great injustice. Right? His brothers had wronged him. This was terrible. He later came to recognize that God had this secret door right into the throne room of Pharaoh. It just went through Potiphar's house and this little prison. So it was the secret back door in, right? And God opened it for Joseph and put him right there, right? And the same thing happened for Amir. So as Amir, he says, as I began to forgive the Syrian people, and as I began to, you know, just begin to love them, God began to give him this brand new vision for Lebanon, for the whole country. And really for great, God showed him, I want to work this great reconciliation right here in the Middle East. And so today, Amir is part of this ministry. He actually heads a large ministry in Lebanon that brings together kids from Syrian, Armenian, Palestinian, Kurdish, and even Lebanese families. They get them all together in these small groups. They've got a center there in the middle of Beirut. And the goal is reconciliation. And what they do, these are teenagers, right? What they do is they get these kids together in small groups, and they begin talking about things like forgiveness, like healing, and hope, stuff these kids never talk about. I mean, and Amir says, you know, this hasn't been easy. This is the first time they opened the center, kids were getting in fist fights every day. And, I mean, these kids, they don't like each other, right? They've got generations of conflict. But he says as they begin to talk and as they begin to just share their hurts and they begin to build relationship, what they're seeing is, you know, some of these kids are being reconciled. And the parents and the families are noticing, right? They notice these kids get along, they play together who never did before. And all of a sudden the parents are saying, what are you guys doing? What's going on in there, right? Amazing. So at the end of the day, it's this amazing testimony to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see people in groups who would formerly have nothing to do with each other coming together in one community. And again, this has only been possible because the people of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, have been willing to let go of the past and move forward with God's heart of compassion for a lost and broken world around them. Yeah, amen. So, first thing is to let go of the past. Second thing is to grab hold of God's future for us. And then finally, the third thing Joseph shows us about how to do reconciliation is it's that out of God's generosity to us, we can be generous to others. It's out of God's generosity to us that we can be generous to others. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. Specifically, verses 8 and 9. Notice Joseph says, hurry and go home to my father, verse 9, and say to him, you know, come to me in Egypt. Verse 10, you're going to dwell in Goshen. You're going to be near me. I'm going to provide for you, for your children. I'll provide for your household so you don't come to ruin. Basically, Joseph is just saying, look, I've got all this access to stuff. I've got these things. I want to give it to you. And notice, Joseph doesn't attach any strings to it. He doesn't say, now, guys, look, I've changed. I've forgiven you. And God's doing this bigger plan. And that's all good for me. But I need to know that you guys have changed. So what I want you to do, I'm willing to help you here. But first of all, I need you to really go spend some time thinking about what you did. And maybe write 500 times on a paper, I am sorry, Joseph. Right? Go in the corner and write that down. And then when you get back, I've got this weekly class for 12 weeks on humility. You guys need to learn some of that. So I'm going to put you through that. And if you'll do all that, then I'll give you a place to live. And it's really, we can work this out. Right? Notice there's no strings attached. It's just pure generosity. Joseph's like, look, I just want to bless you. I love you. I want to be connected to you. God's been so good to me. You know, I'm okay. Let me share what I have. Maybe it's just freedom. Maybe it's just, you know, a biblical truth. Maybe it's compassion and comfort, as Jason shared this morning, right? Just whatever we've got, God wants us to give that with no strings attached. And really, that's not just Joseph. Again, one more verse. I'll read it to you. And you guys can, if you want to write this down, look up Luke chapter 6, or you can turn there if you want. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. Luke 6, 35 and 36. This is Jesus himself, and this is to all of his disciples, so this includes us. Luke 6, 35 and 36, notice Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Notice Jesus says, my dad, I'll tell you how he loves. He's not just kind to the grateful and the good. Right? I find it easy. When if somebody's nice to me and somebody's kind of going along with my plan, they're happy people, they're cheerful, I have no problem being real kind to them and being real generous, right? But no, Jesus says, no, my dad, He's kind to those who are unthankful and evil. That's where his heart of compassion and mercy takes him. And so if you want to be his sons and daughters, that's how you got to live, right? That's what Joseph's doing here. And I want to just say, before I share one more story, I believe God is calling us to be generous people like Joseph, right? He's calling us to be kind to people that have hurt us, people that haven't loved us. He's saying, look, just try some kindness. And I'll give you a little secret here. An unexpected kindness is an amazing way to test the waters to see if reconciliation is possible with someone. If there's someone you've got a broken relationship, someone in your life, someone in your family that you know you want to be close to, that you've not been close to, something's come between you, and you haven't maybe connected for a while, a great way to see where they are and maybe whether God's working in their heart to see whether maybe they're open to some reconciliation with you. Again, just do something kind for them that they don't expect. You know, send them a little kind text. I was in church today. I was thinking about you. I love you. You know, Christmas is coming. I hope you're okay. Send them a card. You know, buy them a Starbucks. I know it's any little thing. Just try something. And the way they respond to that will tell you a lot about where they are and maybe whether they're in a place, whether they're open for some reconciliation. And if they respond poorly, it's okay. Wait a few months. Try it again. Try it again. Just let them know that from your side, all you want is reconciliation. The past is the past. You want to move forward in relationship and wholeness. That's God's experience. And this was Sarah's experience. I want to give you another amazing story. Sarah was also born in Lebanon. She was married, and she had a very young son at the time of that Syrian occupation. So after the Civil War was over, remember there was 15 more years where Syrian troops were in the country and kind of ruling it. And during this time, Sarah had a little baby boy. And so where she and her husband lived, the fighting between the Syrian and Lebanese armies had gotten more and more intense. They noticed it was getting closer and closer to their house until one night they woke up to the sound of pretty loud explosions all around the house. So they ran downstairs, she and her husband and their little boy. They hid under their kitchen table, hoping that it would pass as it had before. But this night in particular, the bombing just got louder and louder, closer and closer, till after several hours, her husband looked at her and he said to her, Sarah, look, if we try to leave right now, we're probably going to die. But if we stay here, we are absolutely certainly going to die. We got to go. You know, we got to make a run for this. Let's go. So she said, she grabbed her son. They ran out the front door. They ran into their car, and they tried to drive as far as they could just to get out of the conflict. Well, the road was already sort of blown up from all kinds of explosions that had hit. She said they made it about 100 yards, maybe 100 meters, and the transmission broke. They couldn't go, so they turned the car around. They drove in reverse for another 100 meters through these just potholes and things, and the car finally just died. It couldn't go any further. So they got out, she grabbed her son, and they began to run just as fast as they could. Well, she said, we made it over the tops of about two hills, and we ran right into some Syrian soldiers. So they were captured. The soldiers grabbed them, they kind of marched them down the road a pace, and they put them in like a shed with some other Lebanese nationals that they had captured. She said they were waiting in there for a few hours, not knowing, you know, it's the middle of the night, they didn't know what was going to happen. And after a few hours, she said, soldiers came back. They marched all these people out. They lined them up in a row, and then they were facing two men who had guns, sort of like she thought it was like a firing squad. And so she said in that moment, she thought, well, this is it. I'm going to die here. She's holding her little infant son. And so she said, my last prayer, she said, I said, Lord, please don't let my last thing that I witness on this earth be the death of my son. And she closed her eyes. She said she heard a loud explosion. She said, I thought, that's it. I'm dead. But then she said her next thought was, wait, no, I'm still breathing. And so she opened her eyes, and she came to discover what had happened was right before she said that prayer, a Lebanese tank had crested a hill down the road a pace. They had seen what was happening. They had been able to train their tank gun on these two Syrian soldiers, and the explosion she heard was these two soldiers being killed and blown away. So they were saved by a miraculous deliverance. Okay? Fast forward about 20 years now, and her son, who was in his early 20s, had began through his church to do some outreach among these Syrian refugees. He was going out helping them, right? And he kept saying, Mom, you got to come with me. It's amazing what God's doing. All these great stories. They're Muslims. They're getting saved. It's crazy. Lord, you got to come with me, Mom. And I said to my son, you know, that's great for you, but I don't think I want to do that. You know, I'm not ready to do that. He said, okay, Mom, when you're ready, come with me. You know, it's amazing. There's just what God's, you got to come see. And I thought, well, I want to be a good mom. So I said to him, okay, you know what? I'll pray for him. I'll pray for those. But I can't do it with you now. So, and then she said as she began to pray for these refugees, again, after a while, she noticed her heart for them began to change. And she began to soften toward them. And so eventually, again, her son kept inviting her. Mom, come on. You got to come see. Come see. So So he said, eventually I said, okay, I'll go out with you. What do you want to do? And he said, well, this Saturday, we've got some food distribution. Again, they have low on food. We're going to take some food boxes out. We've got a list of families. Just come with me. You just check it out, Mom. It's great. So she went with him, and they went from house to house and dropped off food boxes, and they came to their last box in the car, right? And they, whoever was leading the team, they got on the cell phone. They called the Syrian family who was scheduled to receive it. They got no answer. So that, well, they probably aren't in. You know, maybe let's find somebody else who's home. And she said they went down the list. They skipped over three or four names. She doesn't remember why, but they finally landed on a family who was, again, down the list a bit. And the father answers, oh, yeah, we're here. Great. Come on by. We'd love to get a food box. So they drove over. And when they pulled up, the father opened the door, and he said to them, I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting for you. And they said, oh, that's interesting. Well, please come in. So they came in, they sat down. As they visited with this family, they discovered that this father and mother, they had five young children. And in fact, sometime the day before, like in the afternoon, they had completely run out of food. Nothing in the house. So the father went to bed very anxious that night. You know, he said, I laid down. I didn't know what I was going to be able to do for my kids. And he had trouble sleeping. He said, well, while he slept, this man came to him in a dream and said to him, don't worry. I'm sending some people to you tomorrow with food. They also have a message for you. They're coming. And so he said, so I knew you were coming. In fact, I recognize your faces. And what is your message for me? So they were able to share not just the love that Jesus has for this family, Jesus Christ, but, you know, but they gave him a food box and they gave him the gospel. And Sarah discovered that God was calling her to be an agent of reconciliation right in her backyard. Right? So that's my last story from the Middle East. And I don't want to leave you because all my stories are coming from Lebanon and Jordan. This is not just something God's doing in the Middle East. And I want to tell you one more story from San Diego. And this is something God shared with me while I was in the Middle East. He reminded me of this story. This happened about a year and a half ago. And I hadn't thought of it for a long time, but I was praying still, just, Lord, am I hearing you right? Is this what's on your heart? And then I remembered this story. And so I knew God was telling me, no, this is what is on my heart. So I want to tell you this story. And this happened at Maranatha Chapel in September of 2017. So we, for about 10 years now, at our church, we've been celebrating some of the fall feasts of Israel. We celebrate the spring feasts, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost, the four of the feasts. We celebrate those every spring, right, with Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost. But there's these three more feasts that happen in the fall. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. There's these seven feasts in Leviticus 23. Daryl's going to get to them soon. Daryl, I'm setting you up. Leviticus 23, they're amazing. In fact, we've got to get Daryl some of those flyers that Ray's had made. You guys love the feasts. It's super rich. And you know, Ray said when he started celebrating, I mean, I never used to do any of the fall feasts because they have these Jewish names, right? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, because I figured they were Jewish feasts. We're the church. That's not for us. But when you study Leviticus 23, and I'm sure Daryl will show you this, actually God says, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord. So if you belong to the Lord, these are for you. So Ray said, let's just look, and the first four feasts Jesus fulfilled in his first coming with his burial, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So if on the exact day Jesus fulfilled those first four feasts in his first coming, let me at least suggest to you it's possible that maybe he will literally fulfill those last three feasts during his second coming. Amen. Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, right? So we started celebrating Feast of Trumpets. It's the next one to be fulfilled in God's calendar. We just started celebrating every year. Whenever it falls in the fall, we blow trumpets and have a shofar and have a party and dance, and Ray does a little message on the rapture because we believe that's going to, the rapture of the church is going to fulfill that feast, we believe. And so it was we were having that celebration. It was the day before, and a Messianic Jewish man from Israel had been scheduled to be at Maranatha that day before. He wanted to meet with Ray. A lot of them do. Ray's known to have a big heart for Israel. And so this was a meeting, and Ray said, hey, John, I've got this meeting with this guy. Your missions. Why don't you come, and would you come sit in this meeting? I said, sure. I'm happy to meet this guy, hear what he's doing. So we come to this meeting, and it turns out this guy had brought a Holocaust survivor with him, a man that was in his 90s, had never been to the United States. And this guy just wanted him to come and see. So during that meeting, we were privileged to hear about this ministry that this Messianic Jewish man does in Israel, but also to hear this story of this Holocaust survivor. For me, it was the first living Holocaust survivor whose story I've heard firsthand. And I've read some in books, but I've never actually heard one firsthand. And so the meeting wrapped up, and Ray said, hey, you guys are in town? You know, we're celebrating Rosh Hashanah tomorrow. Do you guys want to come and join us? And they said, oh, that'd be wonderful. Yeah, we were going to celebrate somewhere else. Sure, we'll come join you. And so they came the next day. Ray said to me, would you pay attention to them, just make sure they're well taken care of? I said, yeah, for sure, Ray, I'll watch out for them. So when they got there, I greeted them, took them down front, had special seats, right? So again, and this Holocaust survivor is not a believer. So the worship starts. Like the second, and so I'm standing next to the Holocaust survivor, the Jewish man. The second song comes up, we're down front, and this Holocaust survivor raises his hands during worship. I'm thinking, wow, this is kind of weird. What are you doing, Lord? This is kind of cool. I wonder what's going on here. Service wraps up, have a great time, and so then we're just fellowshipping. We're out in the patio area just fellowshipping with people, and at the same night, I had invited to come fellowship with us a Syrian refugee man. You know, there's refugees here in San Diego as well, out in El Cajon, a lot of them, City Heights. Well, we've been ministering locally to them, and one of these men was very close, we felt, to salvation. We've been talking about the gospel with him, so we'd invited him to come, and he said, sure, I'll come. I'll check it out. So we're out in front of the church. I'm just talking with him because he was a guest. I wanted to see how he was doing, and I'm looking into our lobby area. It's glass in the front of the lobby, and I just happened to see this messianic man and this Holocaust survivor standing in the lobby. They had their kippahs on their head, right? So I noticed them. And I have no idea why I did this, you guys. I believe it now was the Holy Spirit. But I just looked at my friend and said, hey, do you see those two men in there? He nodded. I said, do you see the thing on their head? I said, yeah, they're Jewish. I said, do you see that? The older gentleman, he actually is a Holocaust survivor. I said, can I tell you his story? He goes, okay. And so I quickly told him his story, which in a nutshell is this man, when he was 7 years old, his family was captured by the Nazi troops and taken to a ghetto. These were not... They were confined in sort of an area of the city. They were not allowed to leave. It wasn't concentration camps, but they were sort of confined in this ghetto. And he said he and his family lived there for 5 years. He said while they were there, they suffered from cold, lack of food, deprivation, all these things. It was a hard 5 years, but that's where they lived. And then he testified that when he was 12 years old, on March 7th, 1945, he said the Nazis came in. They rounded up about 200 men of the adults, one of whom was his father, and they took them out and they killed them. 5 days later, March 12, 1945, the war was declared over in that particular Eastern European country, and they were all set free. 5 days. So, and when I share that part of the story with my Syrian refugee friend, I could see tears were coming down his cheeks. It really hit him. And so we sort of wrapped up, and it was the next day I was sort of just meditating on that. I thought, Lord, wow, that was amazing. Just what happened last night, you know, just kind of thanking the Lord. Because you see, particularly this Syrian man crying for a Jewish man, you see, as I was thinking, I thought, Lord, if these two men saw each other anywhere else in the world, let's say they were crossing each other in Jerusalem or maybe in Amman, Jordan, they happened to walk past each other on the street, they would never stop to look at each other. There's so much cultural animosity, so much history. There's been so much brokenness between these two communities. They would never give each other the time of day. And yet here, you know, at church, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know, this Syrian refugee man, he understood that here's another man just like me who knows the grief of war, who's been touched by the death of war. We're alike. We have a similar common bond. And it was just amazing. By the way, I'm happy to report that literally within a month after that night, both of those men accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. Amazing. So, God is doing amazing. He's bringing people together. Here's what I want to leave you with today. God is reconciling. He's bringing people together around the world. You know, and especially in places where you would not expect it, right? Places where you look at those relationships, you'd say, that's too hard. That can't be done. There's too much pain. There's too much history. There's been too much grief, right? That's never going to be bridged. God says, no, that's exactly where my heart is today. That's exactly where I want to work, because when I work there, then everybody who knows them knows that they've been visited by the living God, right? That my Spirit has done this work. So here's your challenge. I've got to give you some application. And this is actually literally from Pastor Ray. Pastor Ray told me to share this with you guys. If you want to write this down, write on your notes, crazy aunt or uncle blank. Crazy aunt or uncle blank. And what I mean from Ray. Ray believes that every one of us in our families, all of us have a crazy aunt or an uncle, or a nephew, or a niece. You know that person when you get together for those family dinners that just kind of stirs things up? They say something that's not really good. They just kind of make trouble, right? I think most of us have somebody like that in our families. Well, again, with Christmas just around the corner, right, we find ourselves at a time when we are going to be in the presence, hopefully, of some family members that we maybe don't see all the time. Right? A family meal, maybe, a family gathering, right? So I want to invite you today to pray about writing a name from your circle down in that blank, right? And maybe as I've been talking today and the Lord's been speaking to you, you already have that name in mind. Or maybe you want to go home and pray about this and say, Lord, who is it in my life right now? And maybe it's more than one name. Really give God a chance here. Who is it in my life that you want me to be an agent of reconciliation? You want me to approach that person with some kind of kindness, some kind of gentleness, right? And just say, hey, I love you. As God brings that name or those names to mind, here's what I want you to pray. Number one, I want you to, pray about letting go of the past with that person, right? Bring that person before the Lord. Because maybe like a mirror, you've got hurt and bitterness toward them that you're not even aware of. It's so far in the past, you just think, you don't even realize it's there. And like a mirror, God, if you ask God, show me what's in my heart toward that person, he'll show you, he'll bring it up, and then ask him to help you let go of it. And then second, ask God to show you his plans for your life. Right? What has he got for you? Where is he taking you? What's he doing? And even if he doesn't show you the whole story like he did for Joseph, right, ask him to show you just what's the next thing. Or what's the next thing you're doing right now? Give me that, and give me that courage to grab hold of that and walk toward that. And then finally, when you do, like Sarah, ask him to help you, show you how can you be, what is it that would touch that person's heart? Lord, how can I approach that person with gentleness, with kindness? What can I do so that they will know that I'm offering reconciliation to them? Be an agent of reconciliation in your family, in your community, in your friends, and just see what amazing things God wants to do. Amen? All right, let me pray for you guys. And maybe Tim will come up for worship while let me pray you out. Father, thank you so much for your heart, Lord, and again, that you could have, when we sin and we separate ourselves from you, Lord, we broke our relationship, you could have just sort of thrown it away and started over. And Lord, honestly, looking back at the history of the world, maybe that would have been easier. But Lord, you loved us with an everlasting love, you say. Lord, you've never given up. You've always wanted your kids back. And so, Lord, so passionate are you for reconciliation that you gave your only begotten Son. And Jesus, you, with your Father's heart, you laid it all down. You withheld nothing, but you gave your life, Lord, that we would see your love for us and respond and come back to you. And so, Lord, as we just close up service today and we meditate and think about these things that you've shared with us, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us exactly those people in our lives that you would want us to move toward. Lord, put those faces and those names before us, and then, Lord, speak to us. Show us how we can move toward them in kindness, move toward them with generosity. Lord, just whatever you've given to us, help us to take inventory of what we have, Lord, and then just to offer that. And Lord, we just know that by your Spirit, you'll go before us. We pray that you would touch hearts, you would soften hearts, Lord, that we would see in our own lives, in our own communities, a great ingathering, Lord, a great healing, wholeness. Lord, we'd see freedom, we'd see relief. Lord, make us agents of reconciliation for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.